2 Corinthians chapter 10. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realise that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends.
Some people say that you can tell a lot about a person by the company they keep, and I'm no doubt that's true. But I'm going to put a different idea to you this morning, because we can't always choose the people who we hang around with because we live with them or we work with them or whatever. I'm going to say to you, you can tell a lot about a person by who they admire. And I want to ask you, who do you admire? If you were a teenager, who would you want to have pinned up on your wall? Who's your pin-up person? Who's your star? Because you can tell a lot by who someone admires or holds in high esteem. They have the qualities that we think are valuable. The people who we admire are the people we want to associate with, the people who we want to be like, the people who operate the way we want to operate. The trouble, as we've seen over the last few chapters with the Corinthians, and we see it again here, is the Corinthians don't know who to admire, who to follow. Paul is an apostle, and he founded their church. He led them to faith in Jesus. But now there are others who've come who are calling themselves apostles into this same church, and they are now questioning, why do you admire Paul? There's nothing to admire in him. And on the surface of it, they're right. And superficially, there's a lot to admire about these new guys. So the Corinthians are confused. Who should they be admiring? Paul gets really heated in these last few chapters of 2 Corinthians. And the reason he gets so heated is because he knows who they admire is how their church will end up. He says the Corinthians have to choose, not between two different styles of doing worship or two different styles of leadership, two different approaches, but they have to choose between true Christianity and falsehood. They have to choose between right and wrong. When I first read this passage, it seemed a little bit confusing to me, and it might have when it got read out. What you've got to understand is two things. That Paul is often quoting back when he says he's timid and he's, meek and things like that. He's quoting back to them what he knows these false apostles are saying about him. And secondly, a lot of what he's saying is said sarcastically. And once we understand that, we can understand more what this passage is saying. The so-called super apostles in Corinth were saying that Paul was like that little dog that when you're outside the fence, it barks like a Rottweiler. But as soon as you open the gate, it runs away and hides in the backyard. They're saying that's what Paul's like. His bark's worse than his bite. When he's in Macedonia, he's writing you letters, he's vicious, he's tough. But when he comes, he's hopeless, he's meek and he's mild. Well, how's Paul going to answer this criticism? He's not there. What's he going to say? It's one of those questions like, have you stopped beating your wife? Whichever way he answers it, he's incriminating himself. If he comes down tough, they're going to say, see, speaks big in letters, but I bet when he gets here he won't be like that. He wasn't last time. But if he goes all humble on them, they're going to say, oh, see, we've called his bluff and now he's backing down. So, he can't win really, can he, in this letter? So what does he do? Let's have a look. Just out of interest, before we even start, he says it's I, Paul, writing to you here. They already know it's Paul. But we don't know why he says this really for emphasis, but it is interesting that the word Paul, the name Paul, means little and humble. Interesting, isn't it? Maybe God knew something when he gave Paul that name. And the only physical description we have of Paul comes from about 100 years later, so we don't know how accurate it is, but that description is that he was a short man, bald, with a hooked nose, quite a handsome bloke, I would say. But we don't really know. But not a physically impressive guy, with bow legs, apparently. That's, in fact, what the early church records as what Paul actually looked like. So what does he actually do? How does he face this criticism, such an unimpressive guy? He says, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, this is in verse 1 of chapter 10, I appeal to you, I, Paul, I little, I humble, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold towards you when away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that they live by the standards of this world. Straight away, Paul tells them who he admires. He's coming to them with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. That's his model for behaviour. That's the person that he holds up as the model. That's how he's going to act. Do you know about 20 years ago, I think it was, I might be losing my perspective on time a little bit, there was a fad that went around where Christians, and also strangely many non-Christians, wore a little rubber wristband, you know those wristbands they were selling? They had four letters on them. Does anyone remember what those four letters were? They were the biggest seller at the big Christian bookshop, Koorong Books. WWJD. Does anyone know what that stood for? You all know. What would Jesus do? You know, a weird thing, I don't know if this is actually true, but I've been told that that was the most shoplifted item in Koorong at that time, which is rather strange, isn't it? Just shows you how fads work. But what would Jesus do? Now, although those have gone out of fashion, it's interesting. Paul is saying to them, well, I'm going to do what Jesus would do in this situation. I'm coming to you with the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Don't see it as a fault in me. I'm copying Jesus. He says, I don't want to intimidate you when I come there in purpose. I am an apostle. I do have that authority, but I don't want to intimidate you when I get there. I'd rather sort it out by letter first. I'm hoping I don't have to be like this when I actually get there, because I'm hoping my letter will have sorted it out. But he's clear that he can use his apostolic authority if he has to. Because after all, the Jesus who said about himself, for I am meek and lowly of heart, was also the Jesus who, when it was time, took a whip and drove the money changers out of the temple. And Paul is saying, okay, I'm like Jesus. I can be tough. I can use my authority, but I hope that I won't have to. They shouldn't mistake meekness for weakness. It wasn't in Jesus. Meekness wasn't weakness, and it is not in us. We can follow Jesus and be meek and humble without being weak. And that's what Paul was doing. Paul goes on, he says, for though we live in the world, they were accusing him of being worldly, you see in the previous verse, although we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You see, Paul says, don't be fooled. This is not an argument about styles of worship or styles of leadership. This is a war that we're involved in. We do not wage war as the world does. In this passage, he tells us three things about the war that we're waging. First of all, Christians have to live in the world. Jesus was accused of being worldly because he lived with the normal people of the world. Paul was being accused here of being worldly. And Paul says, we do live in the world. We have to live in the world. The Christian life is not so much about living the victorious Christian life, as if you're not going to be involved in any fights or any problems. It's more about being victorious in battles within the Christian life. But he's saying we're not like encouraging jihad or anything like this. We don't fight the type of battle that the world fights. We're not involved with physical violence. We're not involved in that kind of war. But what he probably has in mind for these worldly weapons is not so much violence, but the things that the super apostles, the so-called apostles, were using in Corinth and the other religions that were around at the time. Things like fancy oratory, sophisticated philosophies, mysterious priests and rituals in temples, artificial, glossy, spiritual atmospheres that they were creating. These were the sort of deceptive techniques that were being used by the world and probably being used by these super apostles. And he says, we don't use these kind of worldly weapons. And the interesting thing is, you don't have to go too far in the Christian world today, do you, to see people in churches trying to use these worldly weapons and other similar ones to fight spiritual battles. But you see, it's no good. You've got to use the right weapon for the right battle. If your enemy is using germ warfare, it's no use trying to shoot the germs with a machine gun. It won't work. A machine gun's a great weapon, but it's not going to work for germ warfare, is it? It's the same with this. If we try to fight spiritual battles with worldly weapons, it's not going to work. Paul comes out, and it's a bit like that scene in Crocodile Dundee when he's in New York, and a mugger comes up and takes out this flick knife, and Crocodile Dundee's girlfriend says, oh, he's got a knife. And Crocodile Dundee, you probably remember the scene, he says, that's not a knife, this is a knife, and he gets out this massive, great Bowie knife thing. That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, they're not weapons. These are weapons. Now, what weapons is Paul talking about? Well, he doesn't actually tell us directly in this passage the weapons that he uses, but he's pretty clear about it elsewhere, isn't he? In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul tells us what the offensive weapons that he uses are. He talks about the armour of God, sure, but if you read that passage carefully, the two offensive weapons that he talks about for fighting spiritual battles are the Word of God with prayer. The Word of God with prayer. He talks about truth and faith and righteousness and salvation as defensive weapons, but the offensive weapons he talks about are the Word of God and prayer. The next thing this passage tells us is that the battlefield is not a physical battlefield, it's men's hearts and minds. That's where the battle is occurring. It's the battle to demolish strongholds. And what are these strongholds? The arguments and pretensions set up against the knowledge of God. We've got to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And how are we going to do that? We have to use the right weapons. What are those weapons? The Word of God and prayer. As a church, we've got to ask the question, what weapons do we admire? What weapons do we think? Do we really believe that those other things, that's not a knife? The Word of God and prayer, that's a knife. Do we really believe that? Or do we kind of think it's the other way around? That, yeah, sure, you've got the Word and God and you've got prayer, but really we've got to have the slick service. We've got to have the good music. We've got to have all these other things to win spiritual battles. We've got to make a decision on that. What do we think is important? Good communication, inspiring music, the right worship style, good arguments on moral and social issues. These things may not be bad in themselves, but they're not going to demolish strongholds and win battles. They're trying to, actually, the apostles or the so-called super apostles in Corinth, they're trying to undermine two aspects of Paul's ministry, his methods and his message. Now, have you ever been in the shops? I remember when mobile phones first became popular, you'd be in the shop and you'd think there's this absolutely stark raving mad person because they'd be walking down the aisle going, full cream or light? You know, and actually they're talking to their wife, asking her what type of milk they want to buy. And this is a bit like what it is here. We're only hearing one side of the conversation. We're not hearing what the super apostles are actually saying. We're hearing how Paul's responding. So it's a bit hard to work out. But just reading between the lines, I know that guy's trying to buy some milk. We can figure the same thing out from this. Imagine that you're at morning tea after the morning service in Corinth, and this guy's come up to you and goes, Paul, you know, he's so unimpressive, isn't he? I mean, he's little, he's short, he's timid. I know he planted the church, that's well and good. He's probably a good church planter, but, you know, you've got to move on. We've got to progress. That was years ago. He's unexceptional. Look at him. He's just ordinary. He's mediocre. I mean, he's got mediocre ability. He might write frightening letters warning you of discipline, but look at him in person. I mean, he's not really a leader, is he? He's not moving in the power of the Spirit. He's so weak. He's hardly got a ministry, has he really? I mean, his ministry doesn't have God's approval, you can tell that, and he doesn't know God's power. He's not achieving God's purposes. I mean, just look at him. Do you want to end up like him? Do you want to end up being like Paul? If you admire him, that's what's going to happen. He's of low position. He's of no account. He's not important. He gets shipwrecked. He works for a living. I mean, he works with his hands. He makes tents. I mean, who ever heard of anyone who was ever good having to work themselves? I mean, he's not even asking you for money. I mean, he knows that he's not worth it. I mean, no one's going to pay him for his speaking. Have you heard him preach? I mean, as if anyone would pay him. Anyway, he just criticises you all the time. He doesn't really love you, does he, like we do? I mean, he's criticising you the whole time. He's too proud even to come here and accept your support. So Paul says the super apostles have got it wrong, totally wrong. The very things that they criticise, he sees as strengths. Because he says they're judging by the wrong standards. They're only looking superficially. If they look a bit more carefully, they'll discover what Paul is really like. He is actually an apostle with God's authority, and he will use it, including the weapons that we've talked about. If his letters don't do the trick, he is going to discipline them. God gave him a mandate to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and that's what he was doing. He was taking it to Corinth. He did take it to Corinth, and he was wanting to take it on further. Paul never wanted to boast about what he'd done. He wanted to boast about what God had done through him. But they were putting him in a position where he had to justify his own position and say, look, I have planted the church. I am doing what Jesus told me to. I'm not building on other people's work. I'm going to new places and preaching the gospel. And God is vindicating my ministry. I mean, you're the vindication of my ministry. You've got a thriving church there in Corinth that I planted. He said, my ministry is not self-validating, but he said, these so-called super apostles, they are. He says, when they measure themselves by themselves, this is in verse 12, and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. But let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. It's easy to look good if you make the criteria. Of course, you're going to make criteria that you fulfil. And that's what these people were doing. They were setting up the criteria and then saying, well, Paul doesn't meet them, we do. But they weren't God's criteria. They were being deceptive. Paul says that the reason he didn't accept payment for them, which seems to be a real sticking point in this passage, is nothing to do with an admission of weakness or that he didn't deserve it. He says, in fact, the Macedonians think so much of my ministry that they're prepared to pay for me to come and minister here. That shows that people really value my ministry, not that it's valueless. He says, the reason I don't charge you when I'm there is so nothing can stand in the way of the gospel. I don't want to be a burden to you. I don't want you to think that I'm just trying to get your money. In fact, he says, and I will keep on doing what I'm doing in order to cut the ground out from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things that they boast about. So he's saying these other super apostles, they're the ones who are worried about money. They're the ones who want me to come down to their level. That's why they want me to accept payment. So it's one thing to criticise Paul, his methods, his demeanour, and he's answered that. But more importantly, by criticising a weak apostle, Paul realises that they're actually criticising what seems to them a weak gospel. Paul is clear that the gospel will seem silly and weak. It's about a crucified saviour, someone who died to achieve God's purposes. And by criticising weakness, they don't just criticise the weak apostle, they criticise the weak gospel that he preaches. Paul's already made it clear that this isn't a debate about methods of ministry or about church order. It's a battle in which we have to be destroying spiritual strongholds. We have to be changing people's hearts and minds. In chapter 11, Paul cuts to the chase. He says, I hope you'll put up with my foolishness, a little of my foolishness, speaking sarcastically, but you're already doing that. I am jealous for you in a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. I do not think I am the least inferior to those super apostles. I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, but I do have knowledge. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. It's pretty tough stuff. He's saying these guys are agents of the devil. They're not just different alternative to me. They're actually carrying out not God's work, but Satan's work. That's what he's saying. It's a bit confronting, really, isn't it? He's saying to them, wake up and smell the sulphur, guys. Right? You're missing it. Just like the serpent used cunningly worded half-truths to tempt Eve in the Garden of Eden, these guys are doing the same to you. Recognise it. They're using carefully worded half-truths to lead you away from Jesus. Paul's like the father of the bride. He's introduced these people to Jesus. He's promised them to Jesus. They've committed themselves to Jesus. They're engaged. They're the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. This is a common image in the Bible. The people of God are the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. And at the moment, they're standing there in their wedding dress outside the ceremony flirting with the best man. That's what they're doing. And Paul's worried. He's saying, this seems incredible to me, but I'm worried that you're going to be unfaithful to the person you promised to Jesus, that you're going to commit spiritual adultery, that you're going to be seduced away from the groom that you're promised to. That's how important this issue is. And Paul says these seducers are preaching a different gospel. They've got a different Jesus and a different spirit. In other words, it's a different proposal from a different bridegroom, leading to a totally different way of life and marriage. Paul doesn't want them to do that. He's worried. You see, Paul's not worried about the temple of Apollo down the road or the temple of Aphrodite up on the hill. They were there. Corinth was a really pagan place. He's not worried about the Emperor Nero. He's not telling them about that. And that's what they've got to look out for. Be careful of those people down at the temple of Apollo. He's saying, be careful of the false teachers within the church. That's the main danger. That's how Satan works. Right? It's too obvious, isn't it? He disguised himself as an angel of light. It's too obvious to be an atheist. The danger for us is not atheists or other religions. It's that the church itself may not remain faithful to Jesus. That's the danger. And that's what he's telling them about. It's subtle belief, subtle wrong belief within the church that's more dangerous than outside unbelief. Paul says after this, I may indeed be untrained as a speaker, he admits that, but I do have knowledge. He's saying it's the content that's important, not the presentation. To extend the metaphor a little more, it's more important to marry the right person than it is to have the trappings of a fairy tale wedding. You know, don't worry about all the glitz. It's who you're marrying that's important, and that's got to be the real Jesus. So, are you a gullible Christian? I've said to people before, being a teacher, I like to have a joke every now and then. What does the word gullible mean? Well, let's look it up in the dictionary. I'm sorry, I can't actually find it in the dictionary because they've actually removed the word gullible from every dictionary in the English language. And the kids go, really? So, that's gullible. Now, are you a gullible Christian? None of us think we're gullible. Gullible means able to be tricked. Don't be tricked by words. That's what this passage is saying. That's how the devil deceived Eve. Good oratory with no content doesn't make a good sermon. A friend of mine's father went to a church which I knew was not preaching the gospel and hadn't, and that people had been falling away from their Christianity for years. You know what he said? The preacher is great. The preacher is great. At Christmas, he described the nativity and I could smell the hay in the stable. Well, that guy was a great communicator. He was a great preacher, but he wasn't preaching the gospel. It was a waste of time. Don't be fooled by good oratory with no content. Don't be fooled by flattering words, words that scratch where the world itches. Don't be fooled by people saying, you're not as unsophisticated as those other people, are you, who believe Jesus actually rose from the dead, right? Come and join our type of Christianity where we don't believe those old legends. We're much more sophisticated. An even more subtle one is, don't believe people using the same words with a different meaning. I've been to a church service where the guy said, I'm going to preach tonight about the second coming. I said, oh, that's refreshing. You don't often hear a sermon about the second coming. He said, yes, the second coming is when Jesus comes into your life when you become a Christian. That's the second coming. No. You know, or the resurrection is when you get new life when you become a Christian. That's what the resurrection of Jesus is. No. Sin is poor self-esteem. If only we could get rid of poor self-esteem, people would be right. We could fix it. They use the words. Oh, we've got to defeat sin. We believe in the resurrection. We've got hope because Jesus is coming again. But they don't mean the same things. Don't be fooled. That's not what the Bible is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. Don't be naive about money. I think Luke already covered this. This is a big issue for the Corinthians. Don't be naive about money. We don't want good salesmen. We don't want professional preachers who people are willing to pay money to come and hear. We want people who are going to faithfully teach the word of God. Don't be naive. Money can corrupt a church. Don't be sentimental about tolerance. Was it a bit confronting when I said that Paul said these people were agents of the devil? Paul didn't care that he was being confronting. Don't be sentimental about tolerance. What are the limits of Christian tolerance? Paul didn't see these so-called super apostles as innocent, deluded people who have a different tradition to himself. Paul was loving, but he wasn't sentimental about it. It's not loving to allow people to be seduced into being unfaithful to Jesus by deceitful teachers. That's not loving. The Corinthians were being gullible. They were looking superficially. They were looking at the clay jar instead of looking at the treasure inside. They were like a toddler at Christmas who's more impressed with the packaging than the gift inside the packet. You've seen that, haven't you? How babyish. They love pulling the paper off and they're not interested in the present you bought them. But that's what the Corinthians were like. More interested in the outside than the inside. Superficial. So which Christian leaders are you going to admire? Because the kind of Christian that you admire is the kind of Christian that you become.